Good morning. It's my joy to be with you today on this Palm Sunday. Sometimes when we're talking to people, having a conversation with someone, and maybe we're talking to someone in the family or a friend, and we see them at the end of the day and we say, how was your day today? What all happened with you today? And you know, they might answer something like this. Well, the big story that happened today was this or that. And you kind of go on to talking to me like, yeah, oh really? And so you talk about that for a while, and then you might say, yeah, what else happened? Like, yeah, some other things happened as well. And you kind of get this composite view of their day, but it's this one main thing that happened, and then perhaps just some other stories too. But those stories, you might find as you heard them, you might not expect to hear anything of that much significance, but they actually very much are. Or we think about whenever we're watching the news or something, you'll have sometimes one big main story, a headline story, and then you'll hear someone say, well, in other news, in other stories. So that is a little bit like the Palm Sunday accounts that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In those four Gospels, we have one big headline story, and it's shared by all four Gospel writers. But then we also have some other news as well. We have in each of the four Gospels, we see some smaller events as well. In those stories, and those sometimes don't get the attention that the headlines do, but those are significant and they are worth learning and knowing. And so as we turn to the account of Palm Sunday in Mark's Gospel, I would ask you to turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 11. We're going to read through verses 1 through 11. I will just mainly work from Mark's Gospel today. Why? Because it is arranged chronologically. The other Gospel writers sometimes arrange their narrative in topical ways. Matthew does that. John does that. But we see a chronological flow of the story of Palm Sunday, especially as it relates to the big event. What was that? The triumphal entry. That is the big story. But there's other things that happened as well. So my sermon today has basically two parts, two points, and it's that there's first one is just the big story, the big event, and then the other things, the other stories. So look with me at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now. We want to humble ourselves before your holy, inspired, and errant word. Father, may your word change us today. May your spirit work through the hearing, the proclaiming of this message, may we see Jesus and Him only. And Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law. Amen. So this section of Scripture is a part of Jesus' ministry when He journeyed to the southern region of Palestine that centered around Jerusalem in the area known as Judea. It's described in Mark's Gospel beginning a little farther back in chapter 10, verse 1. And scholars see this section of the life of Christ as very important. If you know Jesus' life, you will know that this is vitally important to study, because this journey would lead Jesus to His death, or as Luke 9:51 would have it, as the time approached for Him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So this journey is the peak of Jesus' earthly life. In many ways, this is the headline section. This is the big story. So consider that Jesus had been predicting His death. In Mark 8:31, it's written, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about this, but people didn't really recognize Him. They could see Him, but they couldn't really see Him. So one of my neighbors this past week happened to tell me that his grandfather is from Vincennes. His father-in-law works at the same company my father-in-law works at. They both work for PCA. PCA, as you may know, has an office here, and his father-in-law works here. And we were just talking about Vincennes, and I might have even told him that I was going to be here. He said, "Yeah, my grandfather actually was next door neighbors with Red Skelton." I was like, "Huh, really?" I heard that name growing up, Red Skelton, but I couldn't tell you much about him. I grew up in Alabama. I didn't know much about him. He's like, my friend, he didn't tell me much of a story, but he just told me about an overall impression that his grandfather had of Red Skelton, and it was that he was sort of like a little brother to him. You know, do you have a little brother? Or, you know, if you don't, you know what it's like perhaps to have when you're a kid and you have a next door neighbor that's younger than you. You know what it's like to have someone that you just view as a little brother that lives next door to you. And so, you know, people today may not know, even people around here may not know who Red Skelton was. I actually didn't know much about his life. I read a little bit of a biography about him, and I learned some things about him. Pretty fascinating, actually, some things that I heard, that he got his earliest taste of show business as when he joined the same circus as a teenager, his father was a clown that traveled around in this circus, the Hagenbeck Wallace Circus. And so his father died right before his son was born, and so when he was a teenager, he had been given this show business bug. This biography online that I read, it said at age 10. So there was this entertainer that he had heard that this entertainer had apparently had spotted him selling newspapers in front of the Pantheon Theater in town. I see some nods. So I'm telling you account of something that someone I don't know as well. You know this person much better than me because you grew up here. You've seen them or you know of them, and you've heard stories, and you might know people with similar stories as my neighbor. So he was trying to help his family by selling these newspapers, and this entertainer, as it turns out, he would buy every newspaper in Red Skelton stock, And he took the boy backstage, introduced him to every member of the show with which he was traveling. By age 15, Red had hit the road full-time as an entertainer, working everywhere from medicine shows and vaudeville to burlesque, showboats, minstrel shows, and circuses. And, you know, he went on to become the one that America would know as the one whose favorite phrase, "I dude it," became part of the American lexicon. And there was a con man, San Fernando Red, with his pair of cross-eyed seagulls, Gertrude and Heathcliff, and singing cab driver Clem Cadiddlehopper. Did I get that right? A country bumpkin, this biography said. How's it, Cadiddlehopper? With a big heart, country bumpkin with a big heart and a slow wit. Clem had an intentional knack for upstaging high society slickers, even if he couldn't manipulate his cynical father, who said, "When the stork brought you, Clem, I should have shot him on sight." And so I went on just to learn a lot about him. And near the end of his life, he said his daily routine included writing a short story each day, collected the best stories in self-published chat books, and he composed music as well. And he sold that music to services such as Muzak, this said. So his, and he composed Red and White Blue March, who just very, very interesting. And I share that to say, you say, why are you even talking about Red Skelton? What does he have to do with anything? Well, I just want to tell you, you know, he was a real person, he was someone that if you knew him, if perhaps he was your next door neighbor, you would really view him as someone more than just a radio show famous personality, television personality that he was. And when we come to the life of Jesus, I want you to consider this, that it is very easy for us to not see Jesus in the scriptures. It's easy for us to look at the wondrous theology that should make us in awe, that we should learn. But it is easy to reduce Jesus to a series of theological propositions. For other people that may not know much theology, they might view him as a almost kind of a modern day Avenger type character. He's almost a comic book character. But whenever you look at Jesus, I encourage you to read it in a way that you see Jesus and you see him only. You see him as a person, as the God-man. But you see him as a person. And so what I want, that's my big idea today. I want you to see Jesus. See him in the big thing that happened. I'll summarize in one word, humility. See his humility. And then in the other things, I will summarize in this word, honesty. Behold the humility of the Savior. Behold the honesty of the Savior as well. But see him. See him as a person, because he's real. So as we look at the first, the big story, as we said, we look at Palm Sunday. Really, five events happened. I haven't said that. I said some other things happened. But here's the thing, and I just summarize them with S's, just if nothing else, to keep them organized in my own mind. The first one is shouting. That's the triumphal entry, where he's met with excitement. We see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's gospel. But then seeking. So this is now into the honesty of Jesus. I'm going to use these four stories that are spread. Seeking. Sadness. Seeing. And staying. So I'm going to look. Shouting, seeking, sadness, seeing, staying. So two parts, the humility and honesty of Jesus. Let's see him for who he is, and I'll move quickly through these, not give them all the attention that they deserve to have. But let's start with looking and seeing something about the triumphal entry so that we can see him, see who he was and what he wanted his disciples to see, the crowds that were with him. They saw part of who he was, but they didn't see the whole picture. And so if you get into the story, you see, okay, this first Palm Sunday, we have Friday and Saturday, the day before, in which John's gospel tells us Jesus arrived in Bethany, and Mary, who had anointed Jesus' feet using expensive perfume, she tenderly served him, and she showed her devotion to him, which was her way of also preparing him for his death. And we don't know much about Saturday, the Lord's Day, but we do know that a crowd was gathering to see him, and Lazarus as well, whom Jesus at this point has just raised from the dead. Some scholars noted that this was his perhaps first public appearance since he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he'd become a kind of celebrity because of his miracles. And so the people really wanted to see the miracles. And Jesus wanted them to see that he himself was the one that they should be most in awe of. And it reminded me of Dave's story this morning when we were standing back there. Elder Dave said, yeah, when I went to see my doctor, and he looked at me after I went for a cancer checkup, leukemia checkup some years ago, and he said, you know, I usually tell people that they have miracles, and but he said, you are a miracle. But these people were fascinated by what Jesus had done, and so he had become like a celebrity, you know, like on maybe a Red Skelton. But the chief priests planned to both kill Jesus and Lazarus because John 12:25 tells us many Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So he was a threat to the Pharisees, to the chief priests. The next day, the crowd had become that had come for the feast of the Passover that would be celebrated 6 days. Time heard that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And so when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, on that particular Sunday, he went up the Mount of Olives, covered with olive trees, and he sent two of his disciples and instructed them to go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. We read in verse 2. By the way, Matthew's gospel tells us it was a donkey and a colt. Sometimes you hear people mention this story as evidence that there is a contradiction in Scripture that cannot be resolved. However, it's been noted very clearly by many scholars and just astute students of the Scripture that this was because an unbroken colt's mother would be sent to calm the young colt as it went into a noisy city. They were to find a never-before-ridden colt. Why was it important that this donkey colt is mentioned as having never been ridden before? Well, there's an Old Testament background. When in 1 Samuel, when the ark was returned to Jerusalem by the Philistines, they were to use unyoked cattle in a similar way. And as well as in Numbers, when we see Moses and Aaron, they were instructed by the Lord for the priests to offer an unyoked cow as a sacrifice outside of the camp. What is the significance of the unridden animal? It's that it would qualify to be set apart for a sacred purpose. So Jesus was giving this sign that this animal is set apart. There's a sacred purpose here that they should have known. They should have gotten. And in some sense, in some ways they did, but in other ways they missed him, as we would see as we move on throughout the week, through the Holy Week. And this would be a fulfillment of the ancient prophecy found in the Scriptures in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So without a doubt, Jesus is pointing to himself as the Messiah. He's the promised King of Israel who is doing what was anticipated many years ago. He would not ride a warrior's horse, though. He will one day. We see that in the end of the story of his glory, in the end of the Bible in Revelation 19:11. Kings would ride donkeys, but they rode them during peacetime. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when King David made his son Solomon king, he requested that Solomon be placed on a donkey. So it's this image that the victory has already been won. Ride into town on this humble beast, but the war is over. They were expecting a war horse, someone who would immediately smash the Romans. They missed the message of the one who would make peace. I'll come back to that, but without a doubt, riding a donkey, the king would be communicating complete victory at the end of a war. And they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their colts, threw their coats over the donkey, and Jesus sat down to ride on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Luke reports they also put them on the donkey, offering a kind of saddle for him, and in that way acknowledging Jesus' royalty. And others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Why the branches? The branches symbolized Jewish nationalism. We are proud of our Jewish heritage to be the part of the people of God. The branches symbolized victory as well. The king is here. They thought everything's going to be okay. They did not foresee Good Friday. The Romans are going to be crushed. The future is bright. They did not see in the scriptures that the Savior would also have to suffer. They missed that he would be the suffering servant for them. So ahead and behind them were shouts of Hosanna. Hosanna is a Greek expression for the Hebrew Hoshi'ana, meaning for save us, save us. Transliteration, way of saying it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. We're quoting here Psalm 118. So with excitement, with loud cries, they're welcoming him. Luke's gospel adds that they said, peace to heaven and glory in the highest. Peace to heaven and glory in the highest. But they missed Jesus, the one who would bring peace with God. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. We see that Jesus was attracted to them. As I mentioned earlier, but I'll just say it again, Luke 19:37 spells this out. Luke's gospel says they began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. I found that interesting. And that was motivating them. They thought, well, we believe in him, but It was somewhat of a thin belief, and it was shallow. It was not very robust. They didn't really understand him. They didn't see him for who he was. So the triumphal entry was all about, basically, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey while the crowd celebrated. He is publicly recognized as Messiah. Jesus received their praise. So this is announcing the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about the Davidic Messiah. That is wonderful theology. However, there's more. Through that theology, we see who he really was in all of his glory, in his humility. And he was the gentle and righteous king that Zechariah pointed to. So he was announcing that he fulfills the prophecy, but he was also announcing that he is the Savior, the long-awaited one. Know him, see him for who he is on this day. So then we see the other things that happened. I'll go quickly through these. The first is that Greeks sought to see Jesus. And this connects to the reason I'm talking about seeing Jesus so much today. I keep using that expression. I'll read verse 20 of chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. This is the first of the other things that happened. Various important stories, not the headliner for the day, according to the Gospel writers, but this story appears in John. So we see it, and we see what Jesus did for those that were outside of the people of God, for the outsiders, not the people in the church, for the people in the community. There was hope for them as well. Look at verse 20 of chapter 12, John. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they were at the Feast of Tabernacles here. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." God is at work in this community among the pagans. He's at work even when we can't see it. A good prayer to pray every day is, "Lord, lead us as a church, lead me as a member of this church, to those that you're calling to yourself." To those outsiders that might be religious, but the Lord has moved in their heart in such a way that the question they're asking is, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Our Lord is still at work in this town. He's still at work in our world. He's still at work in our church and our churches, such as this one. Jesus went on to be very honest with them about who he was, and he said it in this way. I'll read. Philip, after was approached by these Greeks, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. He wanted them to be struck by who he was. So he gives them an honest insight look at what his mission is. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Suffering. The suffering servant. Not the king on the war horse that would avoid suffering. And he said, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And he goes on to share about how the Son of Man must be lifted up. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The honesty of Jesus moves us to see him for who he is, to praise him, because Jesus wants us to know that what happened to him happens to us as well. The one who would wear the crown must bear the cross. We go through hard suffering. We go through pain in this life in a fallen world. But in Christ, we have the ultimate security because we too anticipate resurrection in Him. It's good news for us to be in the Savior, to be with Him, as it were, even as we see Him here in the Scriptures, preparing for the cross by riding the donkey into Jerusalem, as we see Him proclaiming who He is and what He must do, His suffering that He was anticipating, as we see Him declaring that to the Greeks. We see Him also honest, though, in sadness. So the third account, the third of five stories that provide this composite picture of the first Palm Sunday, was when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. That appears in one gospel, Luke chapter 19. And here we see honesty in the sadness of Jesus. He was sad. It was out of His love that He was sad for those that would betray Him. Little did these people know, as you may have heard many times, that Jesus came to defeat His enemies, but they were not exactly the enemies that the crowds thought they were. They were the enemies of the world, the flesh, and Satan. Death was the ultimate enemy. But our Savior here came to die for His enemies, not just crush them immediately. As those that were oppressed by the Romans looked to Him to do. Jesus, as He thought about the city and He looked out, coming down the hill from the Mount of Olives, you could see Jerusalem from the heights. And I was thinking about this week that He wasn't even looking at a person, perhaps. He's looking at buildings. He was looking from far off. He was looking at a landscape, and you think, well, I don't think I would just start crying looking at, I lived in biggest city. I'm from Alabama. I grew up thinking a big city was Birmingham, and then I moved to Tokyo, Japan. I visited there as a college student for the first time. I thought, this is a big city, but I didn't look out. I never once, and sometimes I'd go to high buildings and look out over the city. I never once was moved to tears. Jesus had compassion for this city, and you hear His words about that, and these are honest words where because He honestly sees the lostness of the city for what it is, and He knows, He anticipates what's going to happen 40 years from now. As one scholar said, those from the Mount of Olives, there would be launched catapults when Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus foresaw that. Listen to Luke 19:41. When He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. And then it goes on to say, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's talking about the destruction that would be the temple 40 years from then. I've heard it said that to really grasp the temple significance for the people of Israel, it would be for us as Americans something like going to Washington, D.C. and thinking about the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Monument, the White House, the Capitol building. Putting those all into one and think about those, how significant those are for us as a people, that it's that much more for them in the temple. Jesus saw 40 years from now that he knew, and He cried, He wept because they were lost. And I love this. This reminds me of a quote from J.I. Packer as it relates to the peace of God. Jesus came to bring peace. But what do we mean by that exactly? That can be misunderstood. Well, I love that the statement that the peace of God is first and foremost peace with God. It's the state of affairs in which God, instead of being against us, is for us. No account of God's peace which does not start here can do other than mislead us. Did you catch that? Peace of God is first peace with God. He looked out at the city. He wept out of compassion. Honest, hard words. Why was he upset? He was upset because of his heart. His heart was as big as the world for his people. His heart is as big as the world for you, his people. He is for you. He is not against you. That is good news, my friend. If you are not in Christ, if you do not know the Savior personally, if you have not seen him in this way to move your heart to worship ever, perhaps your heart's grown cold from Jesus because of your circumstances, because you can't see him at work in your own life or in this church or in your community, or maybe your family's life, but see him. See his sadness and realize of his heart for you. The last two episodes, very briefly, I can share with you that the first one is when Jesus actually enters the temple. He would cleanse the temple. The next day, he would drive out the money changers. He would upturn the tables and the benches where people had made a mockery of the temple. So out of a heart for purity, he was looking around. Though Mark 11:11, this is a fascinating verse. The last verse of this episode, this account in Mark's gospel, says that he was looking around the temple. He was looking around. So he makes an honest account. We see the honesty of Jesus. He makes an honest account. He observes correctly. And then finally, but it says in verse 11, by this time of day it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. He had returned to the temple the next day. But he would stay, perhaps with his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He concludes this day that one week from now, I thought about this, 1 week from now, this would be the first Lord's Day. 1 week before, he was with his friends. See Jesus as fully God, but see him as more than fully God. He was fully man as well. One God, two natures, 100% God and 100% man. He is the man who needed his friends because he knew where he was going. He knew that he was going to a cross. It would not take him by surprise. I'm going to close with this little story that I heard. This is an old minister story, but I thought about this and it reminded me of how we see both the humility of Jesus on Palm Sunday, and we see the honest words that he had, the honest assessment that he took on that first Palm Sunday in the other episodes that we saw. And this is not in the scriptures, and so I realize that this story might rub some of you the wrong way, because this is not this is a story to remind us of something the scriptures teach. And I like this story. I've thought about this for years since I first heard it. There's a little donkey that woke up on Palm Monday. The donkey woke up and his back hurt, but he felt very good about what had happened the day before. So he got up and he walked around and he said, "Here I am." And everyone said, "Get out of the road." And he went to the market. And everyone said, "Leave." And he said to his mother, I went out and it was all so different yesterday. They loved me. And she said, you silly child. And he said, what, mother? And she said, without Jesus, you can do nothing. See Jesus. See him this day. Worship him because of his love. His love in his, we see in his humility. The love that we see in his honesty. May we be changed more to look like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to speak like Jesus to those who need to see him as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the wonder of this day. I pray that it would capture us afresh. It would move our hearts to worship, to be renewed in our inner man, so that we might behold you in your glory on this day. I thank you for what you've planned, Father, for us. As we move into this Passion Week, I pray that this would be a week of rich devotion to you. As Mary, who poured perfume on his feet, had rich devotion. May this be a week of where you transform us more into fully devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus in this age and in this time. May we proclaim him. May we see him only. And may we proclaim him for who he really is, the real Jesus that many people do not know, that they misunderstand or they've heard about. Capture our hearts afresh, and may you lead us to those that you are calling to yourself, and may we share in word and deed with those that you place into our lives. In your name, amen. Let's now stand and respond to the mercy that we have in God.